Jessica said, it's they're printed in your bulletin. We're going to look at the first 24 verses of John's gospel this morning. So please turn there or find it in a copy of the scriptures in front of you. And we'll refer back to the passage several times this morning. And as you're turning there, I do want to just, if I can, set the scene a little bit for this wonderful passage and to give a little bit of orientation to the tack we're taking this fall all the way to Advent with John's gospel. So there are four different accounts, eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life in the New Testament. We call these gospels. Gospel means good news. And so this is the good news about Jesus through the eyes of John, one of Jesus's disciples. And we come back to this gospel after spending extended time in it in the springtime and all the way into the summer. And we do this because we really need more personal attention to, more personal interaction, exposure to who Jesus is, not by theology or by implication or by reference, but seeing him, his message from his own lips, the way he talks to people, the way he treats people, the way he acts around folks, his manner, his relationships. And so John tries to chronicle that for us. And even in church, maybe especially in church, it's easy to have that sense of who Jesus is drift from us. So it's good to return to these gospels and to take an extended look at the person and the manner of Jesus. And you'll notice if you have found chapter 7 of John that it begins with this phrase, after this. And you might be wondering, what is the after this? Like, what does it connect to? And it's sequential. It is connected to the larger narrative that John has been telling for six chapters. But the particular event that it's referring to is something that took place perhaps 6 months previous, which was Jesus's miraculous feeding of the 5,000, is what we say. It was 5,000 adult men. If you count women and children, probably upwards of 15,000, maybe 20,000 folks that Jesus miraculously fed from five loaves and two fishes. And the fallout from that was not great. It's a very dark backdrop, in fact. There was a large-scale defection from Jesus. His pool of disciples constricted quite considerably, and he started to hemorrhage people who thought of him as respectable and trustworthy and followable. And it actually winnowed all the way down to the 12 disciples that Jesus had called to himself to be with him and to be heralds of his good news. And he asked them a question. He said, everyone else is left. Do you want to leave too? And Peter, speaking for the rest of the disciples, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? There's no place else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life. And so it's in this backdrop of hostility and friction. There's a real active death threat against Jesus because of some of the things he's done and said that we pick up the narrative in chapter 7. One last little bit of context before I read the passage. Chapter 7 and 8 take place at one of the largest, most popular feasts of the Jewish people during this time. It was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was meant to commemorate and almost reenact the period of wandering that God's people had in the desert for 40 years. And so they actually built little tents, little shelters called sukkah or sukkot, and they would camp out in these for a week. It was a harvest festival. The grapes and the olive oil would come in. They would celebrate God's faithfulness, and it was a time in which millions of people would come into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate and have a festival. So that's the setting for John 7 and 8, and it's important as we'll refer back to that in the weeks to come. And with all of that hubbub in Jerusalem and all of this conjecture surrounding Jesus, there's a lot of misunderstanding of who he is. Folks don't get it. And so this passage gives an invitation to each of us this morning to move from misunderstanding who Jesus is to understanding who he really is according to his own words. So let's give our attention to John chapter 7 this morning, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking it on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. O Lord, indeed, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. I've loved a story that I read secondhand for many years ago, and I'm sure that some of you internet sleuths could tell me that this is hogwash, but don't do that and ruin it for me. It's a really good story, so just let me have that story this morning. And the story goes like this. There's a happily married man and woman. They're actually friends of the people who shared this story that I read on the internet, and they were out to dinner at a posh restaurant in Dublin, Ireland. And they're there to celebrate a very noteworthy anniversary. And when they get seated at their table, they're looking around the room, seeing who else is there. And right in their line of vision, several tables away, is Bono in Dublin. Yes, that Bono. And he used to be so renowned in popular culture, I didn't have to clarify who he is. But lead singer, front man for U2, one of the greatest bands in the history of music. And he's there eating dinner with a friend. And this woman who's a part of the couple is just a huge fan of U2, longtime fan of Bono's. And she's suitably starstruck when she sees him dining in the same restaurant. And she wants to go up and say something to him. But her husband's like, "I don't know if that's a good idea." And she's overcome with nerves and with shyness. And she's conflicted. And they just decide to leave it alone until, at some point, Bono gets up from the table. Apparently, he was friends with the chef. He goes to talk to the kitchen staff. And the woman's husband says, "Maybe here's an opening." And he delicately approaches Bono's friend, who's seated at the table. And he explains the situation. And he says, "My wife is this huge fan. Do you think you could help her get a couple pictures of Bono when he comes back to the table?" And the gentleman, he's an American gentleman, he said, I'll ask him when he comes back. And so when Bono comes back to the table, he and his friends have this brief conversation, and then they're all of a sudden the man and woman see them motioning them for them to come over the table. And the friend of Bono takes a few photos with her phone, her and Bono in the picture, and the woman's elated. Just another layer of magic is layered on upon this wonderful anniversary dinner. And by the time they finish their dinner, Bono and his friend have left the restaurant, and the husband asks for the check, And the server says, your bill has been paid. Your check has been completely taken care of. And almost incredulous, like the man's eyes just widen up and he says, did Bono pay for our dinner? And the server said, no, his friend, Mr. Bruce Springsteen, paid for your dinner. And they're like, oh my goodness. We didn't even know the boss was the guy that we were talking to. Mistaken identity, unrecognized greatness, and yet severely, comically hampered their ability to relate to Bruce Springsteen in the way that perhaps his greatness would have allowed them to. What I want to say this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture from John 7 is that in my life, in your life, in the lives of the people that Jesus is interacting with here in this passage, mistaken identity and unrecognized greatness abound with Jesus. And it might not be as comically consequential as it was with this couple and Bruce Springsteen, but just as truly, it severely hampers our ability to relate to Jesus as we ought to. We can't know him or honor him or trust him or obey him or enjoy him as we should or as we could by God's design if we fail to recognize who he is, if we misunderstand who he is and why he's come. And the stakes aren't a couple of photos at an anniversary dinner. The stakes are high. It's a life or death matter, isn't it? Jesus is at this inflection point of trust and allegiance on the heels of John chapter 6 in this large-scale defection from him because of mistaken identity and unrecognized greatness. And so all the time, friends, we are forming and making conclusions. We are judging and discerning who Jesus is. It is actual, it is necessary, it is healthy. It's even commanded in our passage, isn't it? Judge rightly about Jesus. And yet, there's a distinction on how we should judge. Do we judge by right judgment? Or do we judge by appearance, what we can see, the superficial assessments that come easily, that are not maybe informed or considered as they should be? And the invitation of this passage in particular, the invitation of all the Gospels put together, is that wherever you find yourself this morning on that spectrum of knowing who Jesus is or judging him rightly or having no idea who he is and no idea why we sit in the church week after week and worship him, wherever you are, the invitation is move from appearance to reality. Move from superficial assessment to profound, accurate, life-giving understanding of the most consequential person the world has ever known. And so we get into that invitation through three sets of folks who have an appearance assessment of Jesus, and then Jesus corrects their judgment with the reality of who he is. And the only way for us to really understand Jesus, to get him to judge rightly, is if we look through the reality of his cross and his mission to be our Savior. And so there are three judgments and three corrections. Jesus' brothers give us a viewpoint. The Pharisees, the Jewish officials, give us another vantage point. And the crowds themselves give us a third vantage point. So we begin with looking through the eyes of Jesus' brothers and their assessment of Jesus by appearance. And their assessment is simply this: Jesus, you're not assertive enough. In light of the unpopular message that has driven people away from you, in light of the inconvenient defection of your followers, in the face of this death threat, people want to get rid of you, you better assert yourself before the momentum and the cause are lost completely. If you don't want to miss the opportunity to be significant and realize your potential and be powerful, you've got to do something and do something spectacular. If you want prominence, if you want control, if you want authority, if you want the support of people, sooner or later, you've got to go to Jerusalem and you've got to master the temple, or you need to settle for being a backwoods preacher that won't amount to much for the rest of your life. Never realize your potential. What an assessment. And so they say, go up to Judea. Leave here. Go there. Go to the largest stage. The most people gathered at the biggest, most popular festival, at the height of religious fervor, when the disciples and officials and undecided people will be looking on, and you do something unmistakable. You do something spectacular and inspiring and impressive. You flex every muscle you have, Jesus, so you can captivate folks and win their allegiance, and you can be in control. They say, if you are who you claim to be, if you do these things you are reported to do, prove it publicly, openly, dramatically. Assert yourself. Show yourself to the world, Jesus. So their assessment is, by appearance, Jesus just lacks a really good Instagram account. He lacks savvy marketing, strategic branding. He lacks some sort of eye-catching campaign. And he could correct the world's opinion of himself, and he could manage their expectations and their disappointments. He could give them something to talk about that would change the narrative if he would just avoid the cross and rise to unchallenged glory by doing the works in front of everybody. And John calls this, in verse 5, unbelief. Even his brothers did not believe him. Instead, they layered upon their perception of Jesus the evil one's temptation from Matthew 3, Luke 4. Jesus, go up to the top of the temple and throw yourself down, and God will send angels to protect you, and then everyone will know who you are. You don't need to go to the cross. Jesus says, that's the way of the world. That's the way the world thinks. And brothers, you have no opposition, no friction, no hatred from the world, because you're operating and thinking just like the world thinks. Bigger, better, more assertive, more spectacular. And he refuses to go to the feast under those conditions with that agenda with his brothers. And instead, he corrects their surface level judgment of who he is. He says there in verses 6 and verse 8, my time has not yet come. Verse 8, my time has not yet fully come. What is Jesus' time? Well, in the Gospel of John, time and hour, when Jesus says my time, my hour, it's always shorthand for the crucifixion, for his passion, his suffering, his going to the cross on our behalf. That is the public spectacle. That is the noteworthy, unmistakable, impressive, inspiring act that Jesus is aiming for. And the world hates the cross. It hates the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus convicts us of our sin and exposes our sin. And we don't like that. We'd rather have some other way to deal with that. And so it's not limited exposure or small market share or weak branding that the world hates. It's they don't like the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus is explicit about our sin, our rebellion, our unbelief, our evil. And he does that not to rub our noses in it, but because the truth about those things can actually set us free. Because his cross actually delivers. It actually redeems. It actually heals and makes whole and secures us. And so here's this surface level appearance. Just assert yourself more, Jesus. In wonder of wonders, Jesus overcomes the temptation to a bloodless, crossless path to healing, to restoration, to glory, to power. So that a true and beautiful and abiding influence can win the day. He says no to the brothers. And he says no to the brothers. What is he saying yes to? He's saying yes to his hour. He's saying yes to his cross. And if you want to judge Jesus rightly, don't look at his marketing campaign, his publicity ratings. You look at the cross. You look at his hour. It tells you everything you need to know to understand Jesus rightly. And let me just take a moment and say that I'm just like those brothers so many times. And I would imagine you are too. My life takes me into some deep waters, some intimidating threats, I feel like, and impossible demands. Go into hospital rooms where people are facing diagnoses. Go into infusion centers where people are going through chemotherapy to save a life from cancer. Go into funeral homes to grieve with people who've lost folks they dearly love. Look in the mirror at addiction. I know some of you wake up with chronic pain and depression that doesn't go away. Intolerable conflicts in marriage that don't go away with a shepherding plan or a really good counselor or the passage of time. And I can find myself thinking, Jesus, is there a better pitch to throw here? Is there something other than the cross we could talk about that gives us hope? Is there something more effective and immediate and aggressive and captivating, something blockbuster and unmistakable that will just do away with all this junk that we find ourselves in? Sometimes I feel like I can pull Jesus inside and say, Jesus, this is really difficult. I need you to go up on the roof of the temple, and I need you to jump off, because that's going to win the day. That's going to get a hearing. And that's going to validate me, perhaps, and make me a little bit less foolish and more respectable with my life's calling. And Jesus, time and time again, says, I'm not going to go to the temple roof because I've already jumped off my Father's throne. And he climbs up on the cross. And Paul says, in his preaching, the foolishness of preaching, the cross of Jesus is the only thing that he wants us to know. And so wherever you're saying, I just need something else, something more assertive, more spectacular, something a little bit more fastball with a little cross action on it that's going to strike out sin, you need nothing else but the cross. That is the reality of who Jesus is. And so he does not give in to the agenda of his brothers. And thankfully, he doesn't give in to my agenda either. He makes a beeline to the cross. Well, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. We read in the passage develops, he goes up to the feast. And in verse 14, we see he goes up into the temple. He goes up into the temple to teach. And as we look through the eyes of the Jewish officials, we find that they have a judgment about Jesus as well. And their appearance judgment is this: Jesus, you don't have a right to be here. You have no authority. You have no credentials. You're not credentialed enough to stand here and teach in the temple. And so they're asking themselves, where did this guy learn all this stuff? He's not footnoting a famous rabbi. He's not quoting from the Mishnah or the Talmud. Where is he getting all this? By what authority? By what pedigree, what coaching tree does Jesus appeal to that he could assume such a place and with such a posture at this time? He's got no authority here. He's got no credentials. It's amazing that in Matthew 7:29, the other gospel, that it says the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes, not as the officials were teaching. And so the whole Feast of Booths, the whole Feast of Tabernacles, is arranged to contrast the time in which God's people had no temple. And they had no place to worship. They had no temple in Egypt. They had no permanent temple as they wandered in the wilderness. They had no place, no ownership, no authority, no home. And at the right time, with the proper purpose, Jesus is going up into the temple. And I don't think it's a publicity stunt. I don't think it's a rebranding launch for Jesus. It isn't a hostile takeover. He isn't trying to abolish the old system and start a new system. He's going there to fulfill the prophecy from Malachi 3:1. Suddenly, your Lord will come into his temple, and that'll be the sign that God is fulfilling all of his covenant promises. And so these people should have been rejoicing. It should have taken the festival to new heights. The Lord is in his house. The Lord is here. He's accessible to us. He's come to us. He's spending time with us, his children. He's shaping us and helping us and nurturing us. He is saving us. The pillar of fire by, by night and the cloud by day that followed God's people through the wilderness has now come to rest in the person of Jesus in the temple. And yet the royal officials say, we're going to need to see some papers. You got to produce some documents here, a diploma or something, because you don't have the credentials to do what you're doing. How does Jesus correct their appearance of him? He does it through the cross. He says, my authority is not from the oldest rabbi, from the most influential coaching tree of Judaism. My authority is from the one who sent me. Jesus is footnoting the Trinity. He's appealing to himself in his authority as God incarnate. And he's not seeking his own glory. He's not coming here under his own authority. His teaching is from the one who sent him. And he's securing the glory of God, not his own glory. And Jesus said, if you really understood the scriptures, experts, then you would know who I am. Man, that must have cut against them. He's securing God's glory. How's he going to do that? He does it through the cross. We read in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, just several pages over, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I've received from my Father. Jesus uses his authority, as right as it is, to fulfill God's will, to make a way where there is no way to God. He lays down his life as the sacrifice to open up the way into the temple for people to enjoy their relationship to God as God intended. Our own Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a question: how does Jesus execute the office of a priest? Jesus executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. Jesus goes to the cross to become the sacrifice so that we could experience the temple as a place of welcome and of rest and of intimacy and assurance and of joy. And the people that Jesus is reasoning with here are saying, no, don't disturb the system. We really like the box. We really like all the nostalgia and all the features of the festival. We don't want the fulfillment of it. Have you ever given a gift to a toddler around Christmas time? And it's got a nice shiny box around it and wrapping paper, but it's got maybe a remote-controlled car inside, or it's got some sort of fun toy to play with. And they rip open the box, and maybe the toy falls out, and they're just infatuated with the box. And it can be a drum, and you can look at the picture on the outside, and you can get inside the box, and you can carry it around, and you're like, the toy is over here, and you're playing with a box. And it's frustrating at times. By contrast, I did spend a lot of time by myself with our two dogs this summer while my family was away. Dogs are not the same way when you give them an empty bag of treats. You know, like one sniff, and they're like, no, I want the treat. You can't fool me with an empty bag. And yet, so many times we find ourselves infatuated with all the accoutrement of Christianity, and we don't want the fulfillment when Jesus comes. Could it be that the appearance judgment of not credentialed enough is really limiting our ability to see the contents, the fulfillment that Jesus is redirecting through the cross to his people? Well, lastly this morning, we see that there's another group that makes a surface level judgment about Jesus through the judgment of the crowds. The sense here is that Jesus just lacks enough conclusive, compelling data to merit some sort of trust and allegiance from his people. And we see that there in verses 12 through 15. When Jesus goes up to the feast, there's all this muttering and conjecture about him. He's a good guy. He's not Lord, but he's a good guy. And other people say, no, he's not a good guy. He's leading people astray. But he's not the Messiah. And there's much fear that surrounds all the conjecture about Jesus. We read there, fear the Jews, so no one's speaking openly about him. And then in verse 20, there's a great reaction against Jesus. People are trying to kill me. They say, you're a crazy man. You're so unpredictable. Why do you say things like that? And then we didn't read verse 25, but there's a group of people that raise up after this and say, is this the guy they're trying to kill? Why don't they just kill him right now in the temple? But there's no action about him. And so Jesus is just riding this roller coaster of public opinion. He's just not compelling enough. And the surface level attraction or the surface level repellent nature of Jesus just isn't enough to actually do anything with him. Perhaps just like the brothers, the crowds are saying, we're going to need something a little bit more definitive. We're going to need something a little bit more compelling here, Jesus, something a little bit more spectacular. And in verse 21, Jesus says, I healed a man on the Sabbath in full view of everyone. I gave him his entire life back after years and years and years of begging at the pool of Siloam and never getting any sort of healing or relief from his condition. And you're so hung up splitting hairs about whether I should have done that or not on the Sabbath that you're missing this beautiful picture of the effects of the fall and the brokenness and the entrenched disease and the conflict in this man's body being relieved of him so he can walk on his two feet with dignity, restored to full health as a human bearing God's image. And Jesus says, you're missing the bigger point, this preview of coming attractions I've laid before you so you can see what I'm doing and why I'm here. And yet they are just saying, this is a little too squishy, a little too inconclusive. We're going to need to see something a little bit more than that. What do they need to see? A man raised from the dead? One of Jesus' parables said, even if someone's raised from the dead, it might not convince those who simply find him not compelling enough. C.S. Lewis, such a wise assessment of who Jesus is, this British author from many, many generations ago, said this, that Christianity is a statement which, if it's false, it's of no importance. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. But the one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. And I wonder if so many times, like the crowds, we just find Jesus moderately important. Now, it kind of rises to activity level on Sunday. Then maybe on a Thursday morning, does Jesus have any place in my life at all? Is he really compelling enough to follow him? And so what I find so captivating about Jesus in this passage, that for all the misunderstanding, for all the mistaken identity, for all the failure to recognize who he really is, he knows exactly who he is and why he has come and what he's doing. And he's so incessantly resolute to fend off the temptations not to go to the cross. In every temptation that comes to him, he says yes to the suffering and no to these dead-end cul-de-sacs of alternate paths to glory. And that brings him eventually to the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he's having this heartfelt prayer before his Father. And he's staring on the prospect of the cross, the cup of God's wrath that he has to drink to the dregs. And that cup is filled with all of my inconsistencies and all of my evil and all of my selfishness, all the things I've failed to do and all the things I've done wrong, all of my bad agendas, all of my unbelief, and yours too. And Jesus looks at that cup and he says, not my will, but yours be done. And he drinks it to the dregs on the cross. And he does so to simply say this, for every time I've mistaken his identity, and you have too, for all the times we've left his greatness unrecognized, for all the ways in which we've gone off our own ways, he is undeterred to lay down his life, to reveal rightly who he is, so that with right judgment, we can understand who he is and believe who he is and have life in his name. That's the invitation of this passage. Do you want to know who Jesus is? Look at the cross. Do you want to move from superficiality to profound understanding? Look at the cross. Follow Jesus to the place he makes himself known and find life, capital L life, in his name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have sent us Jesus, and he shows us you in your heart, in your care. Lord, for all the ways that we fail to recognize who he really is, and for all the ways we mistake and judge poorly, we pray, Lord, that you would give us hope in the fact that Jesus is resolute in his willingness to die for our misunderstandings so that we could find life in his name. Give us that life, we pray. Amen.